You what?
Make sure it's on here.
Oh. Okay, thank you.
Yes, sir.
Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate you being here. Good to have you. We're studying, as has been noted, from 1 John. Our lesson will be based upon that book in particular. And we're looking at things concerning false teachers and false teaching from 1 John. We looked at that last night. And then this morning we're going to be taking a look at... we're looking at the fact that 1 John is about Jesus. Now, what I want you to see is, and I suggested this to you last night, we'll go with a little bit more detail this morning, that this is what I've come up with. And that may be right, it may be wrong, it may be complete, it may be incomplete. It will be for you to go home and study and then email me after I get home and tell me where I was wrong and where I can better this. I'm serious about that too. I'm not just, that's not facetious. If you see something that needs to be added to this list, then I need to know about it. Take a look at that. If someone were to ask you to teach a Bible class here or in somebody's home, and the Bible class was about Jesus, I'm not saying you should take this and do something with it, but could you read those things? I really believe that the essential nature about Jesus and who He is and what He does and what He has done, you could take almost any one of those points that John talks about Jesus and spend 3 or 4 weeks in a class on that without dragging it out. It's amazing, and this is what has impressed me by not only reading 1 John, but reading other passages from the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, but especially the New Testament letters. The more you read, I'm getting off of the subject, and I realize that. It's not because of my age. I know that I'm getting off the subject. The more I read the New Testament, the more I'm convinced that your need for a commentary is grown from that down to about that. The best commentary on 1 John was written by who? Who do you think wrote the best commentary on 1 John? John did. Who wrote the very best? And here's the one. I'm going to have to quit this and get on with the subject. But the more I read the last book of the New Testament, which is the no-no book, we just don't go there. You know, it's just too difficult. You know who wrote the best commentary on the Revelation? And it wasn't Brother Haley. And I have his commentary, and it's good. Who wrote the best book, the best commentary on the Revelation? It was John. He wrote the, you read and read and read and read and read and read and read through the Revelation, 1 John, Ephesians, Romans, it doesn't matter. The more you read, the more you learn. And the less reliance you're going to find on commentaries. And again, I'm not knocking commentaries. I've got a small fortune invested in those things. But I used to think when I first started preaching that the more money I spent on books, the smarter I would be. And guess what I found out? I found out that wasn't quite right. All right, now let's get back on the subject. All right, so these are the things. I'm not going to go through all of those, but those are the things about Jesus that you can learn by reading and studying 1 John. And then as a companion to this, go over to the gospel that he wrote and read those together. And things will just open up to you that are really, really great. All right. There's one final thing here on this list. Jesus gives us an understanding. Now, let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know, this is one of those know passages that is just all through 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There's about an hour's worth of teaching in that one verse. Just about. I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus has given us an understanding. How is it that Jesus gives us an understanding? Well, a lot of people will do this, and I'm not exaggerating. Oh, Jesus is just in my heart, and He talks to me. He was talking to me this morning, and He was telling me so many wonderful things. I'm not trying to be ugly here, but the way that I would respond to that is, okay, and Jesus talked to me this morning too. And you know what He told me? He told me that He didn't talk to you. Why not? If Jesus can talk to this person, why can't Jesus talk to this person? If Jesus can talk to you and tell you that, then why can't He talk to me and tell me that He didn't talk to you, didn't tell you anything? Once we start down this road of, oh, Jesus, talk to me, we get so emotional. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of people who talk that way. Not at all. But once we start down this road of subjectivism and we learn truth from the way that we feel, we're going to wind up a spiritual train wreck. It's just not going to work out. How does Jesus give us an understanding? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. One of my favorite passages in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize. You think you're smart? Paul was saying, you've read my letter, or you've had it read to you. And you want to take issue with what I wrote? You really want to argue with me? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Back in the early 1900s, 1901, 02, 03, somewhere in there, I have forgotten the names of the people who did this, but they came out with a red letter edition of the New Testament, printing all of the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus in red. At the risk of sounding sacrilegious, the words of Jesus in red in the Gospels are no more important than the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. Because you know where the words came from that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians? Read that verse again. They are the commandment of who? The Lord. If you want a red letter edition of the Bible, this is not original with me. If you want a red letter edition of the New Testament, print it all in red. Every bit of it. It came from Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 13 through 15. But when He, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, I've known a brethren that in all honesty, but in all incorrectness, have taken this verse and others like it there in John 14, 15, and 16 and said, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to talk to us today. That He's going to guide us into all the truth today. Now, what that verse is saying? These verses here record words spoken by Jesus to the apostles, period. To the apostles. Not a word of this was spoken to me. It was written for me by John, and I can take the words that Jesus wrote here and learn from them. But Jesus didn't say a thing in these passages to me. He was speaking to the apostles. All right. But and the reason for it is this. Jesus had told the apostles he was going away. And they were distraught. They were distressed over the fact that they would not have him physically present in their lives. And Jesus is, and I'm just sort of summarizing John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus comforts them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'll go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. All right. So when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you, apostles, into all the truth. How's that going to work out? Because He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. When the apostles wrote, when they spoke, Jesus is telling them, don't be afraid of what you're going to say. It'll be given to you in that hour what you will say. And when they wrote, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 14, they wrote by the inspiration of deity. They wrote by the inspiration of Jesus Christ. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you. Look at that last clause there. By the authority of the Lord Jesus. Every word that Paul wrote, not just in 1 Thessalonians, not just in 1 and 2 Corinthians, everything that Paul wrote to churches and individuals that has been left for us in what we call the canon of the New Testament, the ultimate origin is deity. The ultimate origin is Jesus Christ. Now, with these things in mind, go back to 1 John 5:20. He has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Where did that understanding come from? Where did it come from? It came from Jesus Christ. And so all of these passages that we noted a while ago in 1 John have to do with Jesus. That is sort of an autobiography, I guess you could call it that. Jesus is causing John to write things about Jesus, about himself and his nature. Who better to comment on the nature of Jesus than Jesus? And that's what you have in 1 Corinthians, 1 John. All right. Now, with those things in mind about the origin of Scripture, I want to go back to a passage. We talked about this last night. And I want to go back to this and do some things in more detail. This is Jesus speaking. Okay? If you wanted a red letter edition, this would have to be all in red. This is Jesus. Remember what Paul said a second ago. There we go. I am challenged by things like this. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, the first letter, he said that he spoke about the instructions that we gave by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Was that just 1 Thessalonians? No. That would be anything that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Okay, so now we come to 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Those are five comments. And they are not separate and distinct statements. They're all five, form a context. Let's take a look. He said, do not put out the Spirit's fire. What is the Spirit's fire? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. By the way, while I'm on this, every time you see that word Spirit capitalized, it does not mean, in every case, the Holy Spirit. Look at the context is your best friend. Look at the context. The context here makes it clear, I think, that the Holy Spirit is being spoken about. Put out the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit here is not talking about the personal Holy Spirit, and he's sort of going around the room and he gets on this person and he gets on that person and he gets on that person and he's trying to get into your life personally somehow. I think there are a lot of religious people who have that idea about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down in some personal way and he gets in you and he gets in you and gets in you. And he's trying to set you on fire. So don't you put it out. That's not what's being spoken of here in 1 John 5:19. The Spirit's fire, the context, again, our best friend, the context is talking about the message that the Holy Spirit and that Jesus conveyed from the Father. The Spirit's fire, that which can light a fire in you, that's right. But it's not through the Holy Spirit getting inside of you, which he does not anyhow. The Spirit's fire is the message of the Holy Spirit that he has caused inspired men to either speak or to write down. And if you come into contact with something that is very clearly and demonstrably, it is from the Holy Spirit. That's the origin. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Now, how do you do that? Keep reading. There's another very key thing about Bible study. The two most important words in Bible study are keep reading. If you come across a phrase and you read it and you think, I wonder what that means. Keep reading. Chances are that the next phrase, the next verse or something will tell you what's being said. Okay, so do not put out the Spirit's fire. What's the Spirit's fire? Well, we keep reading. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. What is prophecy, by the way? There are two things that prophecy mean in the Bible. Prophecy can mean the foretelling of future events. And a prophet in that sense is a foreteller of future events. But prophecy does not basically mean the foretelling of future events. The word prophecy means the speaking forth of God's will. Prophecy sometimes involves the foretelling of future events. But most of the time, well, I say most of the time, a good bit of the time, a prophet is someone who's speaking forth the mind of God. And prophecy is the message that God has caused men to write down, speaking forth. Watch your attitude toward messages that come from inspired men. Be careful. Be very, very careful. When you're listening to a message and it is very, very obvious, this is a message from God, don't rush into saying, well, I tell you, that's a bunch of nonsense. I never heard anything like that in my life. There was a lady, a friend of mine, an older lady, she was the mother of one of my best friends. She's a Christian. She's dead now. But she told me one time, I was talking along this line, and she said, David, she said, I have decided this after many, many years of hearing preaching, that if somebody gets up and they say something that I don't agree with and I have a problem with, I've made up my mind that what I'm going to do is I'm going to go home and study that for about 5 years. And then if I still have a problem with it, then I'll deal with it then. Now, she was exaggerating 5 years. That was just the way she talked. But what she meant was exactly, go think about it. Go think about it. Not saying don't go and talk to somebody about it. Before you make a drastic change of mind and life, before you put out the Spirit's fire and treat prophecy with contempt, hang on. Don't treat it with contempt. What should you do? Test everything. Test what you hear. Look in Acts 17. This is a very familiar passage. Now, these people were more noble than the Bereans. These people were more noble than minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, the inspired message. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures. That's the Supreme Court. Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I wish I could get more of my brethren to do that. Now we talk about, we need to encourage the Baptist and the Methodist and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians. You do what those people did. That's right. That's good advice for a Methodist or a Baptist or a Lutheran or Episcopalian. That's good advice for them. But you know what happens when we point fingers at other people? You've heard this, don't you? You've got three coming back the other way. Try doing that yourself. This is another subject altogether. But Church of Christ traditional teaching is getting more people into trouble and leading them down paths that they shouldn't go down. We have taken traditional teaching and traditional practices, and just because I've always heard it that way, and all just because I've always done it or not done it a certain way, does not establish truth. Receive the word, examining the scriptures to see. That's why Garen has said what he did, and I appreciate that about what I'm saying this weekend. Please, don't just accept anything I say because of who I am. And don't reject everything I say. Go home. Sit down with your Bible and use the good brain that God gave you and figure things out for yourself. And don't be surprised if you say, well, if what he says is true, it's not in harmony with Scripture. And I don't care who the guy is, me or Gary, whoever. If that's the case, then I've got to take my stand on what the Bible says, not what a preacher says. Acts 20, verse 30, from among your own selves. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. From among your own selves, from elders, men will arise speaking perverse. Perverse is twisted, distorted. Will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Why should we test everything? Because there are people who perhaps honestly are teaching the wrong thing, or perhaps dishonestly. You mean to tell me that an elder can do something that's dishonest? That's exactly what I'm telling you. You mean a preacher, nice dress and he speaks well and he's such a great personality and everything is just wonderful. You mean that that guy could be wrong? Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying always because they know they're wrong. But I am saying that sometimes they do know they're wrong. Preachers can be dishonest just like anybody else can be dishonest. That's why you need to check things out for yourself. So, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't reject a message. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. But what? Test everything you hear that claims to be from God. Now, once you've done that, what do? You hold fast to whatever it is that passes the test. You hold fast, not because of the man that was saying it, but because it agrees with the Scripture. That's why Paul said in that passage we looked at a moment ago, stand firm and hold the traditions. The word traditions here, by the way, doesn't mean the same old way we've been doing things for years. The word tradition itself is not a bad word. It just means something that has been handed down. And here, traditions are talking about the inspired message that has been given to us, has been handed down to us by God. Stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then the other option is avoid every kind of evil. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, Paul said, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, that he will be put to shame. And there's not enough of that going around. Not enough. Not enough telling a preacher, look, I'm not accepting what you say. Now, if you do that and he's telling the truth, then you've got a problem. But if he's preaching something that is not true and you reject it, good for you. Keep that up. Everybody has a responsibility to do that. Okay, with those thoughts in mind, just elaborating upon the things that we talked about last night, let's take a look. Let's skip that. Let's take a look now at some things that we were specifically asked to talk about. If I go over about 5 or 10 minutes, is that going to...
We won't kick you out.
Won't be a problem. Jesus never met John Calvin. Okay? Obviously. John Calvin didn't come along until 1,500 years or so after Jesus. But Jesus had some things to say about Calvinism, about the doctrine that came from John Calvin. Those teachings of John Calvin are embodied in a book called the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. That's sort of a governing book for the Presbyterian Church. And we can take a look at the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. And in about, well, Calvin and those fellows lived and did their teaching and influencing, what, 500, 600 A.D.? Then in... I may be wrong on those dates. I am. Yeah, I am. Forget what I just said. John Calvin and his philosophy called Calvinism was put into an acrostic called T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. And this TULIP doctrine is something we're going to take a look at now for the rest of our time. It's going to be a very quick look at it and a very quick refutation of it. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, what this means basically is total depravity means that your little cute six-month-old baby is a sinner. And if that little baby unfortunately should die, he goes to hell. Unless you get him sprinkled. Now that's exactly why the denominational people, especially the Catholics, baptize infants. Because they're sinners, according to Calvin. Is that true? Unconditional election. Before you were born, God determined whether or not you would be saved or lost. And you know what? You had nothing to do with it. If God foreordained that you should be saved, there's nothing that you can do to be lost. And if God ordained that you would be lost, there's nothing that you can do to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that comforting? Does that just warm your heart to know that God did that, if He did, which He didn't? Limited atonement. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't die for you. If you were elected to be lost, the blood of Jesus does not cover your sins. Is that the kind of Jesus that you follow? Not the one that I follow. We'll look at this in more detail in just a minute. Irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit, and here you get into a very unscriptural idea of how the Holy Spirit works. That the Holy Spirit kind of moves around and decides who He's going to light on. And the only way that you can receive the Holy Spirit in that way is if you want to be elect. If you're not going to be elect, if you were doomed to damnation before you were born, there's nothing you can do. You can say, I accept the Holy Spirit, and He's just going to keep on going because He has nothing to do with you. Does that comfort you? Is that the kind of God you serve? And then finally, the perseverance of the saints, which is just simply once saved, always saved. It doesn't make any difference. Once you get saved, you can go out and hit the bars on the weekend. You can run around on your wife or your husband. You can do anything and live any way you want to live. Doesn't make any difference. If you were predestined to be saved, none of that goes against your record. You can't be lost. There's no way you can be lost. Now, Jesus, in the things that He said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the things that were recorded from Romans to Revelation, Jesus in those things wrote His will, or revealed His will to men who wrote things down that are diametrically opposed to this 5 points of Calvinism. Let's take a look now at the what the confession, to show you I'm not making this up. Here's the confession of faith on total depravity. Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. You were just born that way. So all that proceeds, as all that proceed from them in that way, we are conceived and born in sin. All men, by reason of their relationship to Adam as their representative head and common ancestry, are born with a sinful nature from which all transgressions proceed. You were born that way, and you can't help it until the Holy Spirit comes along and zaps you, if you're lucky, because you're one of the elect. Now that's just sort of an idea of what Calvinism really is. That's just what they say. I'm not making any of this up. That's just what they say. Original sin conveyed from our first parents, from Adam and Eve. I inherit that sin. If you take that little baby in your arms, 2 or 3 days old, look at it, sinner. They've got all of Adam and Eve's sins. Really? What does Jesus say about that? And you were dead in... Here's where a careful looking at words pays off. And you were dead in your... That's personal. Not your parents. Not Adam and Eve. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins, in which you, not your parents, not Adam and Eve, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. When I was living in sin, I became a sinner. I didn't become a sinner because I inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. All right, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit, the disposition, or the attitude that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What is a son of disobedience? That is someone who is themselves not obeying the Lord. That is a son of. That phrase, son of, or child of, is all through the New Testament. Look at that sometime in a concordance. And there's a ton of study on the phrase son of and child of. It just refers to somebody who is characterized by a particular thing, either right or wrong. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, not Adam and Eve's, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, come back to that in a second, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. There it is. I was born that way. Hold on. There are two ways in which that word nature can be used. It can refer to a nature that I was born with. And I believe that's the case. I think there are some things that we just by nature have from birth. I believe that. But I also believe that there is such a thing as an acquired nature. I become what I am by virtue of lifestyle. Let me use a personal example. As I got older in my life, I found out that I was in love with basketball. I absolutely loved the sport, loved to play it, loved to watch it and everything. As I got older, that was my nature. Did I come home from St. Mary's Hospital in Port Arthur loving basketball? No. But it became my nature because I gave myself over to it. I played it. I watched it. I became a fan. I became a student. I loved basketball. That was my acquired nature. It was not the nature that I was born with. Do you see the distinction between two natures? Nature that we came home from the hospital with, and a nature that became mine by virtue of what I did with my life. Okay? And that's the sense in which we were by nature children of wrath. We became children of wrath not because we inherited it, but because we gave ourselves over to sin and ungodliness. All right. Unconditional election. Predestined to be lost or saved. They really believe that? Well, read it. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Does that warm your heart? Doesn't that make you feel so good? But me, I was born a sinner, doomed to hell, born that way, can't change it. Can do nothing to change that. Very quickly, let's take a look at what Jesus through the apostles had to say about this. Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. Well, the Calvinist God is one to show partiality, because they show partiality to people who, before they were born, condemned them to hell or took them to heaven. There's no partiality with God. No partiality with God. Romans 2:11. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to such, or according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, exercise your will and do something. You can't tell a person who is predestinated to do that. They can't come. Even though they want to come, they can't do it because that had been predetermined before they were born. John 3:16, John 8:24, God so loved the world. The world. The predestined to salvation world? No. The world. No qualification before that. Just the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever... What does whoever mean? In about third grade, I think you should have learned that. Whoever means whoever. And there's no restrictions on that, at least in this context. Whoever what? Whoever believe. I thought you couldn't believe until the Holy Spirit worked on you No. Whoever believes, whoever initiates something, they engage in initiating belief. They accept the message. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It just those passages should tell you that this idea of predestination is simply not correct. I am going... Okay, limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. Really? Neither are any other redeemed by Christ. This is the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Now here we need to be very, very careful. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said in John 10. And I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, not the elected sheep, the sheep. I have other sheep, that's the Gentiles, which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles making up the body of believers that we call the church. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The elected world? What? The world. Period. 1 John 2, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. We'll talk more about this in another lesson. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's take a look at... Okay, that's not where I wanted to go. We need to be careful. Whenever somebody asks you, do you believe in predestination? What's your knee-jerk reaction going to be? Say, no, I don't believe in it. Be careful. I believe in predestination, and the Bible teaches it. But not the predestination of particular individuals, but of a group. God has predestined people in that group who accept the gospel, who believe the gospel, who live according to the gospel. God has predestined people like that to be saved. Whether or not I am in that group is up to who? It is up to me. That's right. And if I initiate belief and repentance and confession and all of those things, then I can be a part of that elect group. But I can fall out of that group. I can get back into that group. The initiative always is upon me. All right. Irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit received by only the elect. The effectual call is of God, of God's free and special grace alone. Not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in. Unfortunately, we've got some brethren, and I say this, I say it kindly, yeah, I'm trying to say it kindly. We've got some things being said about the Holy Spirit that's just not right. Sorry. This is talking about the Holy Spirit being received. And somehow, the Holy Spirit gets inside of us and personally indwells us. Brother, let me be kind about this. There's no passage of Scripture that teaches that. That, among other things, is Calvinism. And it's not true. And I'm not doubting. I know some wonderful, wonderful people, both who are Christians and some that aren't, who believe that. Who believe in this personal indwelling. Just a real short 30-second look at personal indwelling. The preposition in does not always mean inside of. Never, 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 ever, ever, never does the preposition in always mean inside of. The Holy Spirit does not get inside my body. That preposition in sometimes means in connection with, in fellowship with. And let me suggest again, all of these passages about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, look at it again from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit having relationship or fellowship with me. And I think that's the correct, the biblical way to look at that. So, what about this receiving of the Holy Spirit? This misunderstands, as we just got through saying, the work, the mysterious, better felt than told, subjective experience thing. The Bible does nowhere teach that. It does work in converting sinners through the teaching of the Word of God. Acts 7:51, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit." How do they resist the Holy Spirit? By resisting the Spirit's teaching. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be" what? They shall all be what? They, thank you. "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has" what? "Heard" and what? "Learned from the Father comes to me." How do we establish a relationship with the Holy Spirit? By being drawn to God, by being taught of God, by learning from God. And when that happens and we obey what we hear, a relationship is established. Think clearly on this, or rethink it, I guess I should say. Rethink clearly this idea that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and He gets us and He talks to us and He leads us and guides us and directs us. Brethren, that approach is so fraught with dangers that it's just not correct. And I don't doubt the good, honest people who believe that, but I believe that they're sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. All right, what about once saved, always saved? "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of the election." If I really believe that, if I really believe that I could not fall away from grace, I'd leave this building today and I'd never come back to the assembly. I'd go do what I wanted to do on Sunday. Do the gospel. I'd live anywhere. If I can't be lost, what's the big deal? Why not just go out and do anything I want to do? That's the logical consequence of this stuff. Don't be taken in by the idea of the Calvinist that you can just live any way you want to after you're saved, and it doesn't matter one whit what you do, you're going to be saved anyhow because God selected you for salvation. It just does not work that way. And here's the reason. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Could it be any clearer? You, the Galatian who has been saved, you have fallen from grace. Don't tell me I can't fall from grace when Paul, and once again read chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "If any man comes and teaches a different doctrine from me, let him be accursed." Let him be damned. When he said here in chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. 2 Peter 2, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state, the apostate, falling away state, has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You couldn't have a better, more graphic description of falling away from grace than what Peter wrote here. I think, yeah. This gets us out. It's 5 minutes past time. Take a look. What Calvinism teaches: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Contrast that with what I sincerely believe. And just because I sincerely believe it doesn't make it true, okay? As we said a while ago, you take what I've said this morning, go home, think about it, look it up, compare what the scriptures teach to what I've said, and then let's sit down and talk. Here's what I believe the Bible to teach on this Calvinism thing. Here's what I think Jesus teaches about Calvinism. We're born totally innocent. When we sin, it's because of our initiative. It's because we have done something. Not because Adam and Eve did something. It's because of what we did. I believe the scriptures teach, instead of total depravity, total innocence, instead of unconditional election, restricted election. God restricts his election, his selection, to those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can become a part of the elect and the foreordained, but the initiative is on my part. I have to respond obediently. Instead of limited atonement, thank God, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men. The scriptures teach universal atonement for everybody. Irresistible grace. The Bible teaches we can thwart the grace of God. We can spurn it. We can have nothing to do with it. And then, instead of perseverance of the saints, holiness can be lost by what I do. Not by something that God has done before I was born. Contrast the tulip with the truth. The truth is what Jesus said. Either the word that came out of his mouth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the words that came from his mouth to inspired men who wrote those things down. And I believe that the Bible teaches what we just summed up with the acrostic T-R-U-T-H, as opposed to the T-U-L-I-P of Calvinism. Now, each one of us has a choice to make this morning. The choice is ours between the false doctrine of Calvinism and the truth that is revealed by Jesus Christ. It may be, and I don't know anything about you. I really don't. It may be that there are some here who need to reject the commandments of men, whatever, in whatever form you find them, whether it's Calvinism or anything else. But you need to reject that and turn your heart, turn your life over to the truth that's been revealed by God. It may be that what this involves is going home and getting some things straight between you and God. You get on your knees and pray to God and ask God to forgive you of your sin. And then you make the needed adjustments in your life to conform to what Jesus has taught. If you want to do that publicly, that's up to you. And if we can help you in any way in your obedience to Jesus Christ, won't you let us assist you while we stand, while we sing?
Jesus is tenderly calling me home.